Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our souls magnify the Lord. We rejoice in you, our God and our Savior. For you have remembered the low estate of your people when you poured out the blessing of Christ in the womb of Mary. You are the mighty one, and you have done great things for us, and holy is your name. Your mercy is on those who fear you from generation to generation. You have shown strength with your arm. You have scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. You have knocked down the mighty from off their high seats, and you have given influence and authority to the humble and the weak. You have filled hungry mouths with plenty to eat, and you have sent the self-sufficient wealthy away with nothing in their hands. You always helped your people in every generation, Lord, and you always remember your mercy. You have kept your promises to Abraham and to his seed forever. And so we worship you now, our Father, through Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As we've been using the definition of Chalcedon for our creed during Advent, we've been considering different ways the definition is foundational for understanding our Christian faith. The definition focuses on the person of Christ being both fully God and fully man, united in one person without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The divine nature and the human nature are not blended together into some kind of soup, but rather the distinction between the two natures is preserved in the one person, Jesus Christ. Part of what is at stake in this definition is the nature of knowledge. If humanism is the attempt to deify human nature, mysticism is the attempt of man to at least bridge the human-divine chasm by knowledge, by secret knowledge. But part of the claim of Chalcedon is that the chasm between creator and creature is completely unbridgeable by man. Fallen man cannot think his way to God. Fallen man cannot reason his way to God any more than the builders of Babel had a chance of actually reaching heaven. So how can anyone know God? God must bridge the gap. God must cross the chasm. No man can find God, but God can and does find man. Knowledge really is power. God's omniscience goes together with his omnipotence. He knows all things and he is all powerful. And therefore, men have always sought out forms of mystical knowledge, trying to trick the world into delivering blessings apart from God its maker. We might call it wizardry or witchcraft or divination or science or technology or medicine or nutrition. But all attempts to live in this world apart from God while enjoying the gifts of God are ultimately attempts at mysticism. Mysticism assumes that there is some secret knowledge, some hidden access to power somewhere apart from Christ that can be the key to our health, our fame, our success. But what Chalcedon insists is that God has revealed himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ and in his word in the Bible. There is no other secret source of knowledge. There is no other more direct access to power in God than in Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His word is more precious than silver or gold or rubies, and nothing you could desire can be compared with it. The message of the cross is the wisdom and power of God. So as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence on page 241. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. So Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Father, we confess that we are far too quick to turn to the world for wisdom and understanding and power and success. We often think of you as being helpful for religious or spiritual or perhaps emotional challenges, but we turn to the wisdom of men for financial advice, parenting advice, health, education, politics, science. Father, forgive us for not trusting your word, for not seeking wisdom and understanding first and foremost from you in your word for all of our cares and concerns. Forgive us for turning to man for solutions and for salvation when you have sent your only son for us and for our salvation. So please forgive us and wash us clean. Create in us clean hearts and renew a right spirit within us so that you might be our heart's desire, our goal, our greatest delight, our wisdom, our power. We know that if we in the church regard any sin in our hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So hear us now as we silently confess our individual sins to you. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Psalm 32 again says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. You are the people of God, and you have confessed your sins honestly before the Lord. And so it's my privilege to proclaim to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 7. These are the words of God. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray you'd help us to understand it. I pray your Holy Spirit would be resting heavily upon us this morning so that we would understand what you really want us to do and that we would go from this place resolved to do it. Father, I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. So I'm working through a short series of messages on Christmas presents, on a theology of gift giving at Christmas, and so we're continuing our consideration of this whole question. We've been looking at the background of it. What does the Bible teach about giving and receiving generally, and how can we apply these general principles to specific situations like our Christmas shopping and our Christmas gift giving? So we started with the ultimate gift of Christ, the unspeakable gift that God gave to us, and how that relates to the training that God puts us through as he is teaching us, as he's conforming us to the image of his son, as he's teaching us how to become more like him. And of course, it's not just a matter of teaching. We have to be converted to God first. And once we are converted to God, then God instructs us over the process of our sanctification. So God trains us in our tithes and offerings and celebrations how to overflow, how to give the way he gives. And we're doing this in order to imitate him. He's equipping us to imitate him. We then moved on to the nature of giving and how the Lord taught us that it was more blessed to give than to receive. So if you have to choose, choose to be a giver. But we considered last week that it's not possible for a creature to choose because creatures, by definition, are receivers. So it's more blessed to give to receive, so we should have our eye on the giving. That should be our interest, but it's not possible for us to detach ourselves or to separate ourselves from receiving. So this week we're going to examine the nature of receiving in greater detail, and then next week we're going to look at the goodness of the material world. So in our text, In this situation, Jesus is sending his disciples out on a preaching mission. And he told them to stay away from the Gentiles and the Samaritans for the present. Ultimately, the Great Commission meant that we're to go to all nations, we're to preach the gospel to every creature, he says at the end of the Gospel of Mark. But on this limited preaching mission, Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel in verse 6. Not the Gentiles, not the Samaritans, verse 5, go to the lost sheep of Israel in verse 6. The message that they were to preach as they went was this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's way of doing things is now here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7. They were told to give as they went. And the gifts that they gave took different shapes. They were told to give in particular ways. They were to heal the sick. That's a gift. They were told to cleanse the lepers. That's another gift. They were told to raise the dead. That's a particularly potent gift. They were told to cast out devils. Given this way, given this way, given this way, and given this way. In verse 8, they were told to do this because freely they had received. Freely you've received, freely give. So they should give in the same way that they had received. Also verse 8, as their intake had been, so also their output should be. As their intake had been, so also their output should be. Jesus then tells them not to take any provisions along with them. That's in verses 9 and 10. In other words, and this is curious, because in other words, they should expect to be given to as they went out on a mission that emphasized giving. They went out on this preaching mission, and Jesus told them, don't take any provisions with you. Well, what does that mean? What were they going to eat? Well, they were going to eat what they were given, right? They were going to eat how people supported them. So Jesus taught this principle because he says a workman deserves his pay. A workman deserves his pay. And this is quite striking because the Apostle Paul quotes this saying of the Lord's in his teaching on ministerial pay in 1 Timothy 5:18. So the Apostle Paul goes back to this passage and says, and this is why we should pay the minister, because a workman is worthy of his wages. But statement, a workman is worthy of his wages, comes in a passage where Jesus is saying, I want you to focus on giving, and I want you to put yourself in a position where it will be necessary for you to receive. All right, so Jesus is teaching his disciples a lifestyle of both giving and receiving and giving some more. That's the pattern. He's teaching them a lifestyle of giving and receiving. Go out with your mind on giving, but don't take any provisions with you, because that means you're going to have to receive. But I want you to continue the mission. I want you to continue with your eye on the possibility of giving. So this is like a reciprocating engine with plenty of fuel, back and forth, giving and receiving, giving and receiving. This is a place where we can see the principle of give to get in order to be able to give some more. You don't give to get. If you're giving to get, you're doing it wrong. If you're giving to receive, you're doing it wrong. But if you give to get in order to be equipped to give some more, you're doing precisely what Jesus is instructing here. So Christian ministry is therefore a function of overflow. Christian ministry is therefore a function of overflow. The reason many individuals in ministry burn out is not because of the demands of the work or the nature of the work. The work is supposed to be hard. The work is supposed to fill up your day. Paul says in Thessalonians, you should fall into bed exhausted. You should be tapped out by the end of the day. Ministry means you give it all away. You don't hold back. You don't try to protect yourself. But that's not where burnout comes from. Burnout comes from a cash flow problem, all right? The cash flow problem is where you're putting out more than you're taking in. You're supposed to take in a lot so that you can give a lot. If you are, and this is why people who are pulling in six-figure salaries can go bankrupt, because they're spending more than they're taking in. All right, it's a cash flow issue. So burnout is a function of intake-output ratios. Burnout is a function of intake-output ratios. So, we've already considered, when we were talking about giving, we've already considered the fact that creatures, finite creatures like you and me, are receivers by definition. We are receivers by definition. There is not one nanosecond where you're not receiving everything. Everything is a gift from God. Every breath, every heartbeat, every hair on your head, everything you have is a gift from God. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, it's a gift to you. Why are you haughty over things that God gave you? Why are you haughty over presents? Why are you haughty over those things that God gave you? What do you have that you didn't receive? There's not one thing that any one of us here could point to and say, "I autonomously, on my own, generated that." No, everything is a gift. Everything is sheer gift. Ponder this. What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if that is the case, what is the possible ground for any sort of self-sufficient pride or any form of self-sufficiency for that matter? So, there are many believers who are diligent in giving. All right, when you look at the checks they write, when you look at the activities they're involved in, there are many believers who are diligent in giving, but they have a very hard time receiving anything. They want to be the giver. They want to be the giver, but they have a hard time receiving. Even thoughtful gifts. Now, none of us have a hard time receiving gifts from the Father in heaven because we can't help it. He just gives. He's omnipotent, and he gives us everything we have. But when we're receiving gifts horizontally from friends, neighbors, family, there's many people who have a hard time receiving, particularly if someone is independent, hardworking, self-sufficient, an accident lays them up, and then they have to receive the generosity of the body. The body rallies around. That is very difficult for some people to handle. That initial impulse, and there's something good about that, but there's also a danger in it. That initial impulse of self-reliance is good. Galatians 6:5, everyone should carry his own burden. The Bible teaches everyone should carry his own backpack. Everybody carry your own backpack. But the same passage also teaches us that we should bear one another's burdens just a few verses earlier in Galatians 6:2. So everybody should carry their own burden and help a guy out. All right? So help a guy out, Galatians 6:2. Carry your own burden, Galatians 6:5. This is actually like breathing in and breathing out. Breathing in and breathing out. We receive, which means that we are enabled to give, which means we need to receive again. And so allow me to say it again. The whole pattern of our lives should be to give to get in order to give again. And if you resent it when others give to you, if you resent it when someone equips you, then perhaps the motive for your giving, the motive for your generosity was something else. It is frequently the case that when people have real trouble receiving help from others, it is because of a hidden root of pride. It's not generosity, it's a hidden root of pride. And giving doesn't reveal the pride. Giving doesn't reveal the pride as a sin to the person who's giving. Oftentimes, being put in a position of having to receive, that reveals the pride. Someone who gives all the time might simply be generous. I said it's a function of overflow, right? God overflows. We're to overflow like he does. So if someone's simply generous, they're overflowing, and that's a good thing. But someone else might be overflowing because of pride. He wants to be the alpha. He wants to be the ring giver. He wants to be the one who bestows. He is haughty. He can give everything away to the poor and still be a man of pride, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13:3. If you give everything away, if you give it to the poor, if you give your body to be burned, you give, but you have not love, it's worthless. It's a clanging brass. It's worthless. All right. So there are people who give. There are people who have an amazing amount of generosity as calculated by the money. All right. Remember, Jesus stood by the treasury at the temple, and he saw the widow who put in the two little halfpenny things, and he said she gave more than all these people bringing in their massive wealth. The people bringing in massive wealth and putting it in the treasury were doing so out of pride. There are people who give out of pride, and there are people who give out of generosity, and you want to be one and not the other. So what would you think What would you think if you got the perfect Christmas gift for your overly pious son or daughter? Some people have those. Overly pious son or daughter, you know, perfect Sunday school kid, right? Overly pious son or daughter, and found that he had thrown it away without opening it. When you understandably asked about this curious behavior, he said that the only thing he really cared about was his relationship with you, and he didn't want anything that might get in the way of that relationship. He wanted to emphasize the giver and not the gift. Value the giver, not the gift, you see. You might reply, and you might even be peeved when you replied, that his throwing away a perfectly good $50 present might conceivably interfere with your relationship. He ought to have thought this through, right? You might even have to prevent your wife from chasing him out to the trash cans with a belt in her hand. Pietism isn't pious. When God gives you something and you say, "Oh, I don't want to receive this from God because I value him." What do you think he's giving you these things for? Say thank you. All right? Just receive it. Say thank you. Now, if you say, "I want to say thank you, I want to receive it with gratitude, and then I want to become the same kind of bestower, the same kind of giver that God is to me," that's the right lesson. But if you're trying to solve the problem of giving and receiving by cutting off the gift at the source, you're doing it wrong. God wants us to take our pattern of gift giving as a model for doing it more. He doesn't want us to just cut it off entirely and then be disembodied spirits floating around in a vacuum, thinking benevolent thoughts about other disembodied spirits. That's not how God made the world. So pietism isn't pious. Pietism, that kind of overly scrupulous attitude, is not right. This kind of reciprocity in giving is found everywhere in Scripture. It's found all the way through the Scriptures. I said in an earlier message that God gave us a set of training wheels in the tithe. For example, when God gives us the tithe, he's putting training wheels so that we can become disciplined in our outworking of discovering what God is like. So he's giving us a set of training wheels. But that's not the only training guide that he's given us. He has given us our joy in receiving things as a valuable indicator of how much joy for others we should seek and how we give to others. We know how much joy it gives to us when someone gives us just the right thing. And God wants us to take that as the template for doing for others. All right? How much joy do you have when someone is thoughtful, just the right way, just the right word at the right time, just the right card at the right time, just the right thoughtful present at the right time, and you rejoice in that? Use that as a template for how to treat others, right? So, if you successfully destroy your own ability to rejoice in receiving, you are destroying one of the basic measurements of generosity that God has given to us. If you successfully cauterize the impulse to be grateful and to be happy when someone does something for you, if you resist that and you negate that, you are taking away something that God gave you as a measuring stick for how you give to others. The golden rule operates this way. Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's this reciprocity. The golden rule operates this way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The second greatest commandment requires us to love others as we already love ourselves. Now, in our therapeutic era, people have taken to, and that's why you have to spend 6 years learning how to love yourself. No, it's Paul says in Ephesians 5, no man ever hated his own flesh. God is assuming that we just, our factory settings are set at a level where we appreciate what's done for us. And we have to work really hard at imbibing false theology in order to get rid of that impulse. So we already love ourselves. And the second greatest commandment, Leviticus 19:18 and Matthew 22:39, teaches us to love others as we love ourselves. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as they love their own bodies, Ephesians 5:28 and 29. We are to extend forgiveness the same way we want to receive forgiveness, Matthew 6:14 and 15, and so on down the street and around the block. reciprocating pattern is found everywhere. It's found every all relationships. It's found throughout the scriptures. Now, one of the disciplines that you should set for yourself this Christmas season is in learning how to give, is the discipline of setting your mind to rejoice in every gift you receive. Every gift you receive, every last one. Receive them all with gladness. Receive them with gladness. Receive the good ones with gladness and receive the not so good ones with gladness. Receive them with gladness. Receive them with gratitude. Receive them with humility. As you do, you're establishing a benchmark in your soul that will enable you to give to others as you ought to do. In other words, if you're receiving rightly, you're going to find yourself giving rightly. If you're off on the wrong foot in reception, then the chances are pretty good that you're not going to want to give, or you're going to want to give out of pride. So, if you're a constant critic, all right? If people mail you things, if people mail you obnoxious Christmas cards, and you look at them with the critic's eye, this one does not meet my standards. If you're doing that, if that's the way you operate, your eye is always peeled for the inappropriateness of the presents given to you, you're actually damaging your ability to give. You're not establishing yourself as the arbiter of, I know what good gifts are. What you're doing is you're saying, I don't know. I don't have a clue. If you're not receiving with gratitude, not seeing the intention, not seeing the love, not seeing the humility, not seeing any of those things, you're just a critic of the wrapping paper, or you're just a critic of the thing itself. You're doing it again. You're doing it wrong. How you receive illustrates for the principalities and powers what kind of giver you are. How you receive illustrates for the principalities and powers what kind of giver you are. And now, I want to go to the heart of the thing. The heart of the thing is always the gospel. It's always Christ. We always have to come back to Christ because that is where we learn all of our lessons about this. The headwater, Christ has to be understood as the headwaters of all true receiving and giving. All true receiving and giving. The Lord Jesus. The central place where we are grown up into true givers is here, the Lord's table. Here at the Lord's table is where we're being grown up into true, generous saints. To be a true giver, you must become a true receiver. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:23? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I received it from him, and you received it from me. All right, I received from the Lord, and I delivered it to you. You received it from me. What was that? That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He gave thanks, and he broke it, and he distributed it. He gave the cup to them. So what we have here is our posture, our status as true receivers. True receivers are being equipped to give. You are filled in this meal, and then you're sent out into the world in order to overflow. You come here to be fed. You come here to give glory to God for having fed you last week, to overflow with thanksgiving and praise and tithes and offerings. You come here to overflow thanksgiving from last week, but you're empty now, and you want to receive, and you want to receive to the point of overflowing, and you want to go out again in order to be able to give. Now, this is... I want you to work with me for a minute. You might have to think through this carefully with me. You've been taught before that in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not simply a tree that communicated cognitive head knowledge about morality. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not the morality tree. Adam already knew that it was wrong to eat from that tree. He already knew what was right and wrong. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Scripture is not the tree of basic moral understanding. And when the Lord prohibited that tree from them, he was not prohibiting them from knowing the difference between right and wrong, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not the point where they would finally come to the place where they would say, oh, obeying God is good. No, they already knew that obeying God was good. They already had a basic understanding of those things. They already knew it was wrong to disobey God, and neither did it mean the experience of sin, because God himself had the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:22, God says they've become like us, knowing good and evil. So whatever it was that they entered into, God had, right? God says in Genesis 3:22, they've become like us, knowing good and evil. So that, and that tree, since it was created by God, was not an evil tree. Rather, it was a tree of maturity. It was the tree of maturity. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was fruit that would equip them for dominion and rule, which is what they were destined for. So eventually, had Adam passed the probationary test, if he'd obeyed God, eventually they would have been brought and given to eat of that tree. It was prohibited for a time, because they weren't ready for it yet, and that was the test. Are you going to wait on my time? Are you going to grasp for the promotion yourself, or are you going to wait until I promote you? And this is how the phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, is used throughout Scripture. So, for example, in 1 Kings 3:10 and in 2 Samuel 19:35, in Isaiah 7:14 through 16, the knowledge of good and evil is the knowledge that equips a king to rule. All right, the knowledge of good and evil is what, when the two prostitutes came before Solomon with the baby, and they were both claiming the baby, and Solomon said, cut the baby in two, and the true mother identified herself by saying, no, let the other woman have her. That was Solomon. Solomon was equipped to judge. He was equipped to discern how people tick. He knew how the world worked, and that was the knowledge of good and evil. You see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5. It's just here the other day. 5:14, but strong meat, solid food, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, those who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is dominion and rule knowledge. This is discernment. This is the discernment of a father, the discernment of a king, the discernment of a judge, the discernment of a priest, the discernment of someone who is in a position of authority, and they are ruling, understanding the knowledge of good and evil. So Barzillai, the older man who helped David when Absalom revolted against him, he was offered a position of influence in the court, and he said, no, I'm too old. I can no longer distinguish good from evil. He's not saying I'm amoral. He's saying I'm not equipped to be a judge anymore. I'm incapacitated. I can't do that. I'm not up to that challenge anymore. Solomon wants to distinguish good from evil, and God grants his request. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of wisdom and maturity for dominion and rule. And the sin consisted of grabbing for that rule prematurely, before God said, you're ready for it. The sin consisted of grasping for that rule prematurely. But here is the glorious thing. Adam disobeyed at that tree. Adam disobeyed at that tree. The Lord Jesus obeyed on that same tree. The Lord Jesus, Adam disobeyed at a tree. The Lord Jesus obeyed on a tree. And I want to suggest that it was the same tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thus restoring all things, which includes restoring our access to the tree of life. And so we are summoned here every week to eat the fruit of that tree. Right? God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. Now we're invited to eat from that tree. What do we eat? What is the fruit of that tree? His body, which is broken for us. His blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. His body and his blood are the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It equips us for dominion and rule. But it equips us for dominion and rule because we're learning that the center of it is sacrifice. It's not bossing people around. The center of authority is not being taller and louder than other people and being able to command a presence. That's not where authority comes from. Jesus teaches us over and over in Scripture, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become the servant of all. You've got to take the lowest place. Take the lowest place and God will show you to the high place. This is the lowest place. This is the place where we participate with Christ in humbling ourselves. Christ humbled himself to the point of death, and we come proclaiming that humble death, proclaiming as we eat and as we drink, we're partaking of this, of God's way to this, this position of blessing, God's way back to the tree of life. So we're, and what do you do when you come to this table? You receive it. Paul says, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What are you supposed to do when Paul, the Apostle Paul, through downstream ministers, offers to you the body and blood of the Lord? You're supposed to receive it. And in the receiving, we are being equipped for dominion and rule. But this is another way of saying that we're being equipped to give it all away. Right, do you see that? We're not being equipped to become graspers, because that's what Adam and Eve did. They grabbed. Jesus did not think equality with God something to be grabbed, something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of death on the cross. So we are being equipped to give when we receive the right thing. What we receive is the death of Jesus. If we receive the death of Jesus, we're being equipped to offer to a broken world the death of Jesus. And you can't offer the death of Jesus without also offering at the same time and in the same moment the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is the gospel. The receiving that we are equipped for, in the receiving, we're being equipped for dominion and rule, which is another way of saying that we're being equipped to give it all away. Biblical fathers, biblical kings, biblical rulers, biblical priests are generous. But we're generous for a reason, because we've received the thing that broke the back of our rebellion. We received the thing that broke the back of our haughtiness and our pride. And the thing that broke the back of our haughtiness and pride was the death of Jesus plus nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 through 23, Paul says this, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." How'd you get them? You received them, right? God gave them to you. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything is yours. Absolutely everything is yours. We have been given the world. Paul says this expressly. We have been given the world in Christ. Now, why did God do this? Why have we been privileged to receive the entire world? So that we might have the glory and the privilege of giving it away. That's what God's doing. He wants to give us everything so that we can give away everything. And whatever direction we look, whether behind or before us, we see Christ. And Christ is the generosity of the Father. Christ is the generosity of the Father. He died on the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that we might die with him there. He was raised to life on the third day so that we might walk with him in newness of life. We now come to the tree of life. That's in Revelation 2:7, Revelation 22:2, Revelation 22:14. We come to the tree of life through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a reversal. It's a reversal that was made necessary by our sin. In the rebellion, we had access, prior to the rebellion, we had access to the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was prohibited. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, what happened was the access to the tree of life was prohibited. The cherubim blocked the way to the tree of life in order that God might send his Messiah to make a way back to the tree of life, which is given to us in Revelation 2 and Revelation 22. But the way back to the tree of life is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, in the garden, we had continual access to the tree of life, and the tree of dominion and rule was barred for us until we were grown up and ready for it. But we disobeyed. We grasped for that fruit prematurely. And so God barred our access to the tree of life so that we would not be permanently wrecked. He barred that way in mercy so that our redemption would be possible. And when the time was right, when the times were finally fulfilled, after many centuries of pagan darkness, after many cycles of reformation and collapse among the Jews, after many centuries of longing for the Messiah to come, he finally came. When the time was right, when the times were fulfilled, he worked a miracle in the womb of a virgin, and our Lord Jesus Christ came in order to die on that tree and offer us the fruit of it. That's what we receive. That's the heart of what we get. And every other present, every other gift we receive is subordinate to that central gift. Because if we have not received the gift of new life in Christ, if we've not received the substitutionary death of Christ, if we've not received that gift, ultimately we cannot receive any other gift. So Christ came in order to die on that tree and offer us the fruit of it, which opens the way back to the tree of life. And so, as we say at the table every week, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. That's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, and he died on the cross so that you might die there in him and with him. He was buried so that you might be buried in him and with him. He rose from the dead so that you might be raised with him and in him. So you cannot come I cannot say come and welcome to Jesus Christ and you come to him piecemeal. When you come to Christ, you come to all of Christ. All of Christ for all of life. All of Christ for all of your life. All your sins, all your pettiness, all your grumbles, all your difficulties, all your lusts, come to Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ and receive him. And when you receive him and you come through the knowledge of the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are ushered back to the tree of life so that you may walk in newness of life. And this is pure gospel. And this is why if this transaction, this substitutionary transaction is at the heart of it, everything about your Christmas is going to be merry. Everything about your Christmas is going to be merry. If you try to make it a function of softly falling snow and silver bells, it's not going to work. All right, it's not going to work. You're just going to carp and criticize and get into snarls. This needs to be a functioning gospel time. And in order to have it be a functioning gospel time, you have to have this reciprocity of receiving and giving, receiving and giving. And in order for that to work, you have to receive the fundamental gift, which is Christ himself. The fundamental gift, which is Christ himself, offered to God as a propitiation on the cross so that we could walk free with no condemnation. Our Father and gracious God, we are so grateful for the wonderful gift that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus. I pray that as we think through these things, as we meditate on these things, I pray that you would grow us up so that we understand what exactly you're offering to us in the gospel, in the word preached, in the bread and in the wine. I pray that we'd receive it, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and opened by your Holy Spirit, and that we would be equipped by you to see what's actually going on. And Father, I pray that you'd break the back of our pride so that we might overflow the way we ought.
Pastor Wilson has been reminding us these weeks, Christmas reminds us that God gives. Christmas reminds us that when God gives, he gives tangibly. God's giving is thoughtful and heartfelt, but he doesn't merely give sentiment. He gives life, and he gives his life in and through and in the midst of stuff. God's word is constantly becoming flesh. His word light turns into actual light. His word upholds all things, and by the power of his word, all things exist. Food, clothing, our bodies, trees, snowflakes, everything. And his eternal word was conceived in the Virgin Mary and born 9 months later in Bethlehem with 10 fingers and 10 toes laid in a manger. When God loves, God gives. And when God gives, his giving is tangible. And as John said, that which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. And that which the apostles had seen and heard and touched, they declared to others in order that they might all have fellowship together and that their fellowship might be with the Father and with his Son. So notice this. When God loves, God gives, and when he gives stuff that can be seen and touched, but he does it in such a way as to give fellowship. He gives so that what he gives can be shared, so that it can be given again. So this is so that we can have fellowship with one another and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. At the center of God's giving, he gave his only Son, and he gave him not only to be born, but also to die. He was born in order to die. He was given as a man so that he might die for sinful men. He was born a man in order that he might rescue broken, rebellious, failed men and women. And this is how our giving can actually be a means of building and restoring true fellowship. In order for our giving to imitate God's giving, the blood of Jesus Christ must cleanse us from all sin. So here, God is reminding us of his love, and like usual, he loves by giving, and he gives tangibly. Here he gives us food, but he gives us food that proclaims the death of his Son for us. It proclaims forgiveness for all who come to him seeking forgiveness. And notice, it can be seen, it can be touched, and tasted. And he does that so that we can share it with one another, so that we might be able to give like he gives, so that we might have fellowship with one another and with the Father and with his Son. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You've been reminded this morning that in order to give like God gives, in order to be generous like God is generous, you have to first fundamentally receive. And the thing that you must receive is the gospel. The thing you must receive is Christ himself, Christ born, Christ crucified, Christ raised for you. And that's the thing that breaks all pride, and that's the thing that actually makes you a generous person. And you say, okay, I want that pride to die. How does that happen for me? The fundamental difference is gratitude. The fundamental difference is the ability to say thank you. You can know all about it. You can grow up in this church, you can go to Christian school, all these things, and know all these things, and you can still be a very proud person. The difference is that when the message comes, you know the message is for you. You know he was born for you, died for you, rose for you. And the only response to that is thank you. So thank God for the gospel this Christmas. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And God's people said, amen.